don't think I said before, but thank you very much for having me here. It's really, it's great joy, and I'm really grateful for being able to come here and teach the Bible. Can everybody hear me okay on this mic? Great. We're just going to see how we go, and I'm just going to keep eye contact with Rick up the back there about what's going on. Shall I pray for us as we start? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the Bible and that we can read and study it together today. Please help me to teach the Bible clearly as I should. Please open our ears to listen. Please open our minds to understand it. And please change our hearts to put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a question for you to start with. Are you influential? What do you think about yourself? What I mean is, you know, are you able to affect other people's lives? What do you think? Well, if not you, then who is influential? Who is it that is able to affect other people's lives the most? Forbes magazine brings out a 100 most influential people of the year each year, and I had a look at 2018. Not that I subscribe to this magazine, but I had a look. And it turns out that they were all leaders of large corporations or leaders of countries, CEOs of corporations. And I was going to say, so that's none of us here, but who knows? Maybe one of you is a CEO, someone in charge of a large corporation. I don't know. But I think probably most of us aren't. And I suspect that most of us don't feel very influential. Maybe you're thinking, oh, come off it, Liz. Kids don't even listen to me. You've got to be kidding. But there are some areas where you may have influence over people. Perhaps people ask you for advice about certain things. So my friend Esther, who would never say that she is influential, is very good at sewing. And people ask her about that all the time. They always seem to be coming to her with something to be fixed, something to be taken up, taken in, all that sort of stuff. They ask my friends Rachel and Emily and Ruthie, people ask them for medical advice all the time. They're quite influential in that. And one of my very clever friends recently learned to knit from one of the old ladies at church, and she's been a great influence on that very clever friend of mine. That older lady would never say that she was influential, but she has been. And if I ever wanted to take up running, which I probably don't, I would go to Lucy or Ruthie, my friends who are very good at running. Think about your life. You probably do have some influence in some areas. But I suspect, though, there are some of us here who don't feel influential at all. You may be feeling that you wouldn't have anything to say to anyone about anything. Now, perhaps you've got a lot of sadness or a lot of trouble in your life. And maybe you feel like all you have time for is just getting by, not influencing others. And there are lots of people throughout the world who aren't even getting by, and just living is a struggle. They're not going to make the Forbes list, not ever. What time or chance do they have to do something meaningful with their life or to change the world, to be an influence? And what about as a Christian, influencing other people for Jesus? Is that just for people up the front? Does Jesus ever use people who are needy or lacking? Well, if you ever feel that you've got no influence and nothing to offer, then you'll know how the man in John chapter 9 felt. I imagine none of us would have chosen a blind beggar to be a great influencer, but apparently Jesus disagrees with us about that. So if you haven't still got your Bible open at John chapter 9, do open it up. And we're going to have a look at this chapter and this man and what happens when Jesus meets him. Verse 1 says, as he, that's Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. So Jesus was in Jerusalem or somewhere nearby with his disciples, and he saw a man blind from birth. And now here is my first point. This man was born blind for a reason. This man was born blind for a reason. And Jesus' disciples, straight off, as soon as they see him, they want to know why he is blind. Do you see verse 2? His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So have you spotted their worldview? They think that it must be the blind man's fault that he was born blind. Their idea is that the reason there's suffering in the world, the reason that people have all sorts of troubles, is they must deserve it. He's blind, he must have done something to deserve it. Now, this is what Job's friends say, isn't it? They spend about 20 chapters of Job after terrible things, unimaginable suffering has happened to Job. His friends spend about 20 chapters trying to convince Job that he must have been suffering because he'd sinned. They're saying he deserved it. In fact, this is the fundamental view of Hinduism, that if you suffer today in this life, it's because of something you did earlier in this life or in a previous life. And we often think this way when disasters happen, don't we? Have you heard when there's an earthquake somewhere in the world or a tsunami, something terrible, pretty soon you'll hear someone say, well, the people there, it must be God's punishment on them. That's why they're suffering like that in that area of the world. And sometimes it happens with our own little problems or our own big problems. People my age quite often get smug when they hear about someone else who's got sick. Have you heard people say this? They go, well, you know, she was a smoker. She was a drinker. The underlying thing is somehow she deserved it. Or we say it the other way round. Oh, I can't believe I've got sick. I mean, I eat all the right foods, I exercise. How has this happened to me? So the disciples, when they see this man born blind, they seem to be about as sure as Job's friends were that he must have done something wrong to deserve it. And their only confusion is over the fact that this man was born blind. Huh, that's a problem. Born blind. Well, maybe if he didn't do something wrong, perhaps it was his parents. So they ask, which was it? Was it him or his parents? What's the reason? Who sinned so that this man was born blind? Now, just sometimes suffering is a result of sin directly. If I punch you, you will suffer, and it's my fault. It's my sin. But that's not what the disciples' question is getting at. So have a look at Jesus' reply. This man was born blind for a reason, but not the reason they think. Jesus says in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So what does Jesus say? Well, it wasn't his fault, and it wasn't his parents' fault either. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that they didn't sin at all, ever, when he says neither this man nor his parents sinned. What he's meaning is they're not more sinful than everybody else, so that this happened to the man. Now, Jesus said a similar thing in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. People ask him about a tower that fell on some people and about some other people that Pilate slaughtered. They say, why did they suffer in that way? And Jesus points out, it's not because they were more sinful, but it ought to remind us of God's judgment. It ought to remind us that one day all of us will die and turn to God. Those disasters in the world are a reminder that we live in a fallen world, and we'll talk more about that later. So Jesus is saying really clearly that this man's blindness, it's not caused by his or his parents' sin, and it's not karma for a bad life. Now, people do say this sort of thing. When I lost a baby at 18 weeks pregnant, somebody said that miscarriages happen because someone in my family was a member of the Masonic Lodge. They didn't say it to me, but near me, and I heard it. If it wasn't so wicked, it would be laughable. But Jesus is saying that's not how it works. But this man was born blind for a reason. Jesus says it's so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. So he, this man who was born blind, is going to display God's works for everyone to see, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? When you think that he can't see anything, but his life is going to be something for others to see. His life, the life of a man born blind, will be a sign for others to look at. Now, John's pattern in his gospel is like this. He often has Jesus teach us about something, and before or after Jesus has said something about himself, Jesus will perform a sign that proves what he says. So, for example, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," right after he's fed 5,000 people with five little loaves and two fish. It happens later on when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection of and the life," after he's raised Lazarus from the dead. So here, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And what Jesus is going to do in this blind man is the sign that proves it. And John, who wrote his gospel, spells it out for us. Why does he tell us about all these signs? Why is he telling us? Well, in John chapter 20, it's on the screen, or you can just listen, verses 30 to 31. John says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the signs are there so that we'll believe, and believing brings life. So this man's blindness has a fantastic, a wonderful purpose, doesn't it? So God's work can be displayed in him so that people can see and believe in Jesus, the light of the world. His life is going to be a sign that proves that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he's the light of the world. And believing that means you can have life. Now just pause for a second and think how brilliant this is. This man was born blind, not because he deserves it, but this man who can't see, who's always been in the dark, will bear the way that other people can see that Jesus is the light of the world. And in fact, if you think about it, God's works are still being displayed in this man's life to us 2,000 years later. That's incredible. So let's not stay in suspense, shall we? Let's see how Jesus gives sight and light. So that's my second point. Jesus gives sight and light. So look at verses 6 and 7. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. And did you notice that the man didn't ask for anything? There are other blind people in the Bible that ask Jesus for something, but this man hasn't even spoken to Jesus. This healing, it's completely Jesus' idea. It's just an act of pure grace. And grace is when God gives us good things that we don't deserve freely. And we shouldn't let that just slip past us, because John's gospel in particular shows us Jesus meeting people and talking to them that most other people barely even speak to. So Jesus comes to this blind man and he heals him. Except he doesn't just say the word, does he? Jesus spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. I've seen a few movies that show this scene, and the disciples are just standing there doing nothing. I think people would have been a little more surprised than that, don't you? Imagine if I went into the centre of Preston, spat on the ground, made mud, and started putting it on some blind person's eyes. I mean, I'd probably be arrested. But at the least, people would say, "What on earth are you doing? That's disgusting." It probably says a lot about me and more about Jesus, that nobody says, "Jesus, what are you doing? That's disgusting." But why did he do it? Why did Jesus use this mud and saliva? I don't think it's because there are healing properties in the mud or his spit. Jesus didn't have to do it. He did need to only say the word, and probably not even say the word. But I think this mud mask, it gives the blind man something to do that shows his faith in Jesus. See, he hasn't said anything so far, the blind man, but Jesus gives him a command, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And here we are wondering, will he do it? Will he do it? Or will he just think, well, you know, really, Jesus, I've been muddy before. I've washed in that pool before. Nothing happened. Is he going to be a skeptic or is he going to believe Jesus? It reminds me a bit of Naaman in the Old Testament. He was a leper who went to see Elisha, and Elisha said, you'll be cured if you bathe 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman goes home really cranky. I've got better rivers at home. Why would I come here and bathe in that stupid river? And thankfully, a friend says to him, is it really that hard to do? Why don't you just try it? And of course, he's healed. So what will the blind man be like that? Will he be skeptical? Is he not only in the dark, but is he unbelieving as well? Well, I love verse 7. It's so matter of fact. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Oh, that's it. He did it. After all those years, he felt the mud on his eyes. He heard Jesus' instruction and he did it. He went and washed and came home seeing. It's very simple, isn't it? And that's what it looks like to have faith in Jesus. You hear his words, you believe them, and you do them. Simple. Now we could stop right there and we would have a great story, a very important story. But we said it's also a sign that Jesus is the light of the world, who can bring light into the life of a man who for his whole life has been in the dark. But it's more than just a metaphor for Jesus helping us see the way. Jesus is showing us that Jesus is the one who was promised 800 years before by Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, God talked about sending someone. I'm going to send someone. And it says there, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I'll keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles to open eyes that are blind. God is going to send someone as a light to the Gentiles and to open eyes that are blind. So when Jesus said, I am the light of the world and open blind eyes, he is saying, I'm the one. I'm the one from Isaiah, the light to the Gentiles. Now, when the Bible says Gentiles, it means everybody in the world other than the Jewish nation of Israel. So I imagine that's most of us in this room. Jesus is the promised rescuer that God would send for us to be the light for the whole world. Now in chapter 8, just before this chapter we're looking at, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he goes on to say, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he says, he can say that about the world. It's a big claim, isn't it? I'm the answer to the problems of the world, is what Jesus is saying. And he says he's qualified to shed light on our darkness because he's come down from heaven. Darkness in John is death and slavery, lies, lack of knowledge, and light is life and freedom and truth and knowledge. And that's what Jesus brings, and he can because he's come from God. And the religious leaders at the end of chapter 8, they want to kill Jesus because he said he came down from heaven. But it's really important for us because our world's a mess, isn't it? And the question, why is there so much suffering in the world? It's one that people ask over and over. I'm sure you've asked it yourself. I saw it on Facebook just last week. And if you say to people, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? Most often, this is what they would ask. So we've said that suffering's not the direct result of someone's sin. They don't deserve it. But how does it work then? Well, God made the world good without any suffering at all. There was plenty of food and water for everyone, meaningful work to do, a safe, beautiful home. Everyone got along. They even got along with God. And they could freely eat from the tree of life and live forever. Like, I mean, this is the stuff of dreams, isn't it? This is what, you know, fantasy films of a life like that. And just one tree to avoid, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you probably know the story, that the first people ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and by eating it they showed that they didn't trust God to make the rules. They're a bit like kids who don't get it. Why can't I eat chocolate cake, breakfast, lunch and tea? Seems good to me. It seemed good to them to eat this fruit. But eating it, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says we want to decide what's right and wrong. We want to make the rules. We're not content to be members of God's family. We want to be in charge. We want to be God, and we don't want God to be God. So since then, we've lost that relationship with God. That's the world we now live in. We don't live in that wonderful world anymore. And death and suffering and hardship are here as the consequence of that. They've been here ever since, and if you want to look it up, it's Genesis chapter 3. So why is there suffering in the world? Well, it's not because the ones who suffer deserve it more than anyone else, but because we all live in a world that is wrecked. We all live in a world that's broken, and our world's a mess because we're in a mess with God. And what's more, we are all born blind. We are all born blind. When we turn from God, when we disobey God, it's like we've closed our eyes to him and we refuse to see him until we hide away from him in a sort of self-imposed darkness. So we're in the dark in knowledge. We don't know why we're like this. And it's quite interesting, isn't it, that we don't understand how things are and yet the tree promised knowledge of good and evil. That's not how it's worked out. And we're in the dark morally. We hide because we're ashamed. You know, we kid ourselves that we're pretty good some of the time, but really, we're hiding away. And we're in the dark because we're unbelieving. We don't want to believe the truth about God or Jesus or us. So when we see terrible disasters and we ask, who sinned? The answer is all of us. We all suffer. And that would be a very bleak picture, wouldn't it? Except that Jesus is the light of the world. And when Jesus gave light to this blind man, it's a little taste of what life will be like in the new heaven and the new earth, like it was back in the beginning, but better. See, the lasting solution for the problems of the world, they will come when Jesus comes again to reign as king. King over a new heaven and a new earth, and that's our hope. That's our future that we look forward to. Light and life and no more suffering and no more effects of sin in the world and no more death. See, we won't be free of suffering here and now, but there and then, we will have the world like we've always wanted it to be, a world without suffering. And God wanted that world for us so much that he came in Jesus into our world of suffering. He suffered and he died for us so that we can have that life then and there. Now, we may not be healed here and now, although this man was. But there and then, God, Jesus, will wipe every tear from our eyes. One day, Jesus will come to you and he will touch your eyes like he touched the eyes of this blind man. And he won't put mud on your eyes. He will wipe away the last tear that you will ever cry. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's the only hope that there is for our world of suffering. And don't you think that's a far better message than life sucks and then you die? Life sucks, but you can live forever with Jesus. And this world is available to us because Jesus has come to us, even now, this morning. He's graciously come, not to put mud on your eyes, but putting his word in front of you and calling you, trust me, follow me. And that world without suffering that you want, it's coming when Jesus returns. So this man was born blind for a reason, to show that Jesus gives sight and light to the whole world, and that includes you and me. Now, can you imagine how this blind man's life changed after this? I wonder what his neighbours will say when they see him, because Jesus really changes people. Jesus changes people, and that's my third point. Jesus changes people. Verse 8, his neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. Now, I think this is hilarious. The man born blind can finally see, and right away it seems like all his neighbours have been struck blind. They don't even recognise him. Is that the guy? Is that the beggar? Yeah, it is. No, he only looks like him. Except, of course, he doesn't look the same anymore because he used to look out of his eyes and couldn't see, and now he looks differently. It's not really a very funny joke, is it? But I think he probably looks quite different in appearance as well. And can you hear how frustrated he is? I am the man. It is me. And when I read that, I thought about the end of Pride and Prejudice, so forgive me here, but Lizzie tells all to her sister Jane, and I'm just going to read you a little bit here. At night she opened her heart to Jane. Though suspicion was very far from Miss Bennet's general habits, she was absolutely incredulous here. You are joking, Lizzie. This cannot be. Engaged to Mr. Darcy? No, no, you shall not deceive me. I know it to be impossible. Well, Lizzie says, this is a wretched beginning indeed. My sole dependence was on you, and I'm sure nobody else will believe me if you do not. Yet indeed I am in earnest. I speak nothing but the truth. He still loves me, and we are engaged. And I'm very sorry to anyone who hasn't read or seen Pride and Prejudice. So I've just ruined. I didn't think about that. Ruined it. Anyway, a wonderful thing happens to Lizzie, and even her closest sister Jane doesn't believe her. This is a wretched beginning indeed, and I think that must be what the blind man is thinking. Well, this is great. My neighbours who see me every single day, they don't even think it's me. I can finally see them, and somehow they've forgotten what I look like. The neighbours don't recognise him, but are we really surprised? Because Jesus changes people. My friend Sarah was talking about this recently. She said, when I became a Christian, people started saying to me, you've changed. Something's different about you. What is it? And I told that to my friend Johnny, and he said, oh, yeah, people said that to me too. You're different somehow. And I recently read about some Muslims who believed on Jesus. They invited him into their hearts, and they wondered how on earth they would tell their families. And a Christian who spoke with them afterwards advised them, go back home. Your parents will know very soon because your life will be changed. And when they ask you, you can tell them about Jesus. See, when you come to Jesus, your life might be unrecognizable. Well, actually, it should. It will be unrecognizable. No matter who you are, because there's old ways and old sin you have to turn your back on. Now, I wonder sometimes whether we don't tell some of our friends about Jesus because we think it'll be too hard for them to follow Jesus. Because does it seem too much to ask them to stay sober, to not sleep with their boyfriend? Does that seem too much? Or their girlfriend? Or to be generous with their money and not greedy, to forgive the people who've hurt them, to love the people they hate, to spend their time for Jesus, not just wasting time in happy distractions until you die, to live knowing that following Jesus can cost you your life. Does that seem too hard? Because it is a lot to ask whatever it is, leave your job, leave your boyfriend, leave your casual sexual relationships, leave your mates, leave your life of begging by the side of the road. Oh, yeah, perhaps we've forgotten that Jesus is worth it, that he is so much more than all those things. Now, I know someone whose father threw her out as a teenager, sent her to another country at age 16 because she became a Christian. But here's what she said: I couldn't leave Jesus. I had never known love like this. So Jesus will change you, and he changed this man born blind so much that his neighbours didn't even recognise him. So who's blind now, I wonder? Now, thankfully, they ask for more info, and we get to hear for the second time how the man born blind's eyes were opened. It's all there in verse 10. Now, can I just say, at this point in the story, people don't really recognise Jesus either. Have a look at the words carefully there in verse 11. The man says, the man they call Jesus. That's how he refers to him. So the man formerly known as blind barely knows anything about Jesus, just his name. And it's only a name that he's heard other people say. Now, actually, think about it. This man has never seen Jesus. He felt the mud. He heard the instruction. He went and washed and he could see, but after that, Jesus was gone. Even though Jesus has done some heavy-duty signs for the rest of us, he has no idea where Jesus even is. And I think his neighbours aren't much wiser. They don't say, oh, yeah, Jesus. Well, that explains it all, of course. Yeah, he must have healed you. We know all about him. No, they call Jesus this man. Verse 12, where is this man? They asked him. I think that's how you refer to someone you don't really know, isn't it? And where is Jesus? What does the man born blind say in verse 12? I don't know. I don't know. So the blind man's neighbours, they don't recognise the blind man. They don't recognise Jesus either. And so they go to some people who should know more. Let's go to the authorities. Let's go to people who really know this stuff, the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were very clever people at the time. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament part of our Bibles. They spent all their time studying the scriptures, talking about the scriptures, making up rules so that everyone would obey the scriptures. And when the neighbours brought the man born blind to the Pharisees, John gives us a hint of what's coming when he casually, but not randomly, mentions in verse 14, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath, the day you're not supposed to work. And the Pharisees, very casually but not randomly, ask how he did it. And we hear for a third time how the man received his sight. I don't know if he's getting tired of saying it by now. He's got it down to a very short one line. Verse 15, he put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Now, we know that the man's opened eyes display God's work for all of us to see, as Jesus said it would. But rather than the Pharisees seeing Jesus doing work that only God can do, that's what they should see. They should see Jesus doing work that only God can do. What do they see instead? They see that Jesus worked on the Sabbath by making mud. Now, some of the Pharisees said, verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. It's unthinkable. They should see that Jesus is God. They know their Bibles. They know that passage from Isaiah that we read earlier. They're waiting for him. Or maybe they're not. They can't see it, or they won't see it. They call Jesus a sinner instead. That's interesting. At the beginning, the blind man's called a sinner, but now we've got Jesus is a sinner. So apparently seeing isn't always believing, is it? Because while the blind man's neighbours don't recognise Jesus, these Pharisees won't recognise Jesus, even though the blind man has been so changed by Jesus. Now, have you ever wondered why people can't tell that Clark Kent is Superman just because he puts on a pair of glasses? I mean, really, look, it's still me. Honestly. It's obvious, isn't it? But people seem to be blind to it. And I think these Pharisees, They're blind to it, or they just don't want to see. Others of the Pharisees, though, do have their eyes open. Do you see that little bit? But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. They want to know who Jesus is, so they turn to someone who should know, a higher authority on religious matters. The Pharisees ask someone else. Who do they ask? The man born blind. I think John doesn't want us to miss that this is quite funny, that they call in a blind beggar. Verse 17, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. Out of all these religious clever people, who is it that comes up with a straight answer here? It's the blind man who was a beggar. Well, he's not blind anymore, is he? He hasn't even seen Jesus. He couldn't work at all, let alone on the Sabbath. And most people had assumed about him that the reason he was born blind is because he was a sinner or his parents were. Yet, in his life, the works of God are being displayed powerfully, pointing to Jesus. He knows at least that Jesus comes from God, a prophet. That's what he means. Plain and simple, he's come from God. So who really sees things clearly here? The man who was born blind. He was born blind for a reason, to show that Jesus gives sight and light in our dark world. And Jesus changed his life. Jesus chose a blind beggar to be a great influencer for the whole world. And he's been doing it for 2,000 years. So what does Jesus want us to know today? Well, only Jesus opens blind eyes. And Jesus will open your eyes. So if you've realised today who Jesus is and you believe in him, then ask God now to give you life in Jesus' name. That's why John says he wrote it all down for us. And start living this new life for Jesus. We'll pray for you in a minute or two. And if you're not sure, then ask God to open your eyes to see Jesus. He loves to answer those prayers. Read more of John's gospel. Look at the signs, because only Jesus opens blind eyes. And the second thing is, Jesus will change you. I mean, life couldn't be more different for this man once he met Jesus. And that's the effect that Jesus will have on you too. And if you know Jesus already and live for him, then live with your eyes open. Let Jesus use you in ways that matter for all eternity. Let him display his works in your life. Johnny Erickson Tada, you may have heard of her, she was a quadriplegic. She has been a quadriplegic for 50 years now, since she was 18 and dived into some shallow water. And God has displayed his works to millions of people around the world through her speaking, through her writing. And funnily enough, I looked her up on Wikipedia just to get her age and those sorts of details right. And I saw that she's got a book out recently of devotions. I'm not plugging the book, but the title struck me. It says, her book is called A Spectacle of Glory, God's Light Shining Through Me Every Day. That's how she sees her life. A life that lots of people would say, well, you know, that's, how could you live that way? She sees it as a spectacle of glory, God's light shining through me every day. Perhaps if I was more thankful for what God has given me and generous with what I have and stopped complaining, I might find that Jesus, the light of the world, is shining through me every day too. And maybe that's the same for you. Only Jesus opens blind eyes. Jesus will change you, and people won't recognize you. When I was a teenage Christian, we used to love to say, we want to show people that Christians are just like everyone else. We said it so many times. Maybe you did. But I think we were so wrong. God doesn't want me to be like everybody else. He wants me to be like Jesus. That's very different. So I wonder, who's your role model? Is it Mary Berry, perhaps? Ariana Grande? Beyonce, maybe? Or perhaps you like the Duchesses of Cambridge and Sussex? Kate and Meghan, or maybe Katie Piper, who's overcome an acid attack, or the Queen, or maybe it's none of those. Liz, come on, you know. But I'll tell you who God wants you to be most like. He wants you to be like Jesus and like other godly women who imitate him. They will be the beautiful ones for all eternity. They will display God's works and glory for all to see forever. And you can be one of them. In fact, you already are. We've got role models all around us, and perhaps you don't know these women, but some that inspire me are Helen Roosevelt, or Mama Gloria, Jen Wilkin, Agnes Brough, or the Queen. Or look around you. We have 500 women who are role model material here today, and you are one of them. Others are watching you. Display God's works in your life. And get ready for a battle, because this chapter so far shows us that not everybody is going to see the world or Jesus God's way, even when he's staring them in the face. But more about that this afternoon. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you can open our blind eyes. Some people among us have realized that for the first time. We ask you to open their eyes so that they can believe in you and have life in Jesus. Please welcome them into your family and give them the sure hope for the future of life with Jesus. And please display your works in our lives, whatever situation we're in, so that the world will see that Jesus is the light of the world. And we pray it in his name. Amen.